Turn to your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In view of the song we just sang, we're going to start with this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 15. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 are about a collection, about giving. And yet here is a verse 15, that there's an exclamation point in my Bible. Obviously, the punctuation marks were put there by translators, but it's a good place to put one. Paul is taking the spotlight and focusing it upon Jesus Christ. And what that tells us, as we'll see as we develop our lesson, that this collection that's being spoken of by Paul is a collection that has underneath it as its foundation and focus Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. The worthiness of Christ in dying for us, right, being raised from the dead and ascending to the glory of God, and the salvation that is ours that we've been singing about tonight. Now, we want to begin our study just with some objective points that are useful to us in our Bible study. At this particular point, we may not realize how valuable this can be, but just file it back there on the back burner somewhere. Somewhere down the line, you may need this. There are three contributions, so far as time element is concerned, in your New Testament, that churches collected money to relieve needy people. The first one is in Acts 2, Acts 4, and Acts 6. Now look over at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm only going to read a sample verse from this section. We could read some in chapter 4. In fact, we will read a little bit in chapter 4 later. And also chapter 6, we could read that, but we're not going to at this point. All I want you to see is that this particular contribution was somewhere around AD 29 and 30. Some may date it 33. It's not critical to our point, but somewhere in that time frame. And in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 44, it says, all those who had believed, and I do want to note that while I'm reading that, believed what? What we just sang about. Peter has preached that Jesus is Lord. In verse 21 of chapter 2, he had quoted Joel, whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he proves that Jesus is Lord and says that these people needed to believe that, verse 36. They did. They asked what to do. He said they needed to repent and be baptized in His name based on their faith in Him for the remission of sins, verse 38. Verse 41 says they did that. Now, you come to this verse. So do not separate this verse from the context. We said that we're going to be observing in this collection of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, a collection that had as its foundation faith in Christ. The same is true with this one. And the second one we're going to look at. But I want you to note here in verse 44, all those who believe. He's going to talk about a collection, but it's from those who believed the gospel and believed in Jesus. That's the foundation of their being willing to give. Note he says, they were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And so believers were sharing with believers. They held in common that faith, and they were willing to render aid. And we'll see that when we read chapter 4. And in chapter 6, it was believing widows who were being neglected, and the church took care of them. So that's about AD 29 and 30. Now go to Acts chapter 11. And in Acts chapter 11, you have a second contribution. Now, this particular contribution was somewhere in the neighborhood of AD 43 and 44. You say, why do I need to know that? I'm not worried so much about the dates. What is important is that we differentiate these. In debates in the last century about what churches were authorized to do, some men would confuse these contributions, lump them up together. And then maybe the other speaker would come out and point, no, this contribution belongs here. This contribution belongs here. This contribution is a different one. So it's important somewhere down the road in understanding and application that we keep these distinctions in mind. But look at Acts chapter 11, right at the end of the chapter, and here's the second collection by saints for saints that we're reading about. Verse 27, at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. When you talk about elders' oversight, it becomes very important to distinguish this contribution from the one we're going to be studying tonight in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and 1 Corinthians 16. So just keep this one separate. But what I do want you to note again, this was a famine that affected the world. There's not one word here about a collection being taken up for the world. Not that the Christians didn't have an obligation to their neighbors. We talked about that this morning. Every Christian is a neighbor and has an obligation to his neighbors. It just so happens Luke is focusing in on a collection of disciples for disciples, a collection by saints for saints. The thing that's common between them is that in Antioch and in Jerusalem, they sang the kind of songs that you're singing tonight. I'm not saying that song. They both would sing about salvation in Jesus. They both would observe this memorial to the death of the Lord. That's the common bond between them, and that is the underlying reason for this particular collection. Now, the third collection. We have this in several passages. One is Romans 15. One is 1 Corinthians 16. And then 2 Corinthians 8. And 9. Now this is a collection of somewhere around 57-58 AD. You can see there's a number of years that separate those, so you don't have to remember the dates exactly. There's enough years separating them that you can clearly see it's not the same effort. But just like the first two, it also has between the givers and the receivers this common bond of faith. I'm just going to read one of these passages for now. We'll come back and look at some of the rest of them in just a moment. We'll pick 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we'll look at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. So you can once again see it's a collection being taken up by saints, the church of Jerusalem. He also mentions the churches of Galatia, saints in Galatia. And in a minute we'll see that there's another group of brethren involved in Macedonia. And this collection is being taken up by saints for saints. Now, Were the saints that were giving neighbors? Yes. Were the saints that were receiving neighbors? Yes. But that's not the reason for the contribution. The saints giving were also citizens. The saints receiving were also citizens. But whether it's Luke's writing or whether it's Paul's writings, you can see that these contributions that are in focus here are founded upon the common faith that these brethren shared in Jesus Christ. Now, this the rest of our time is going to focus right here on this last one. There's a reason for that in our study tonight. So we want to focus on this last one. And before I get to it any further, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 2 just to highlight something that you're well aware of, but it is very important to our study tonight. In Ephesians chapter 2, you know that this letter is to Gentiles. You see that in verse 11. Remember that formula, you, the Gentiles. Then he talks about how they were far away. He said they're called uncircumcision. They were separate from Christ. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. That doesn't mean that they weren't included in God's plan. They just didn't know about it. They didn't have the sacrifices. They didn't have the Word of God at their disposal. So they were far off. And so he says in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus you formerly were far off have been brought near. But I want you to note verse 14. He himself is our peace, who hath made both. Who's the both? Now this Bible has groups in italics. Yours may have it too. You know that when there's an italicized word, the translators have added it. In this case, they did a good job. Both. Both who? The circumcised and uncircumcised. The Jews and the Gentiles. He's made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall between who? In this case, between the Jews and the Gentiles. What is the dividing wall? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. So here, this dividing wall is a cause of enmity, ill will between Jews and Gentiles, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This law of commandments had exclusive rules for the Jews. They were God's special people. This caused a rift between Jews and Gentiles. But he said he has abolished the enmity, that so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Jews and Gentiles into one new man. No longer are you a Jew or a Gentile. You're a Christian. You are a saint. Jew or Gentile, you're a saint set apart for God. And then verse 16, not only did it bring the Jew and Gentile together, but and might reconcile them both. There's our both again. Both in one body to God. So as a result of Christ's work, he had brought the Jewish saints and the Gentile saints together, Jews and Gentiles both now being saints, and brought them both to God, reconciled them to God. All right, so this enmity between Jews and Gentiles is just a passing reference there. But you are well aware that there was this problem between Jews and Gentiles. And it's that rift, it's that divide that helps explain some of the things we're going to read in these verses about this third contribution. I want to develop for just a moment as a kind of a side point. It'll have a bearing on what we're talking about. The fact that the Bible talks about a love that people have for one another based on this relationship to Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 3. I'm turning to 1 John to use some verses out of 1 John. I don't know how familiar you are with 1 John, but there is a lot said about love in 1 John. And there's one thing clear in 1 John. If you want to be right with God, you've got to have this love. Now, people can quote the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and die and go to hell if they don't have this love. They can go to churches of Christ and never worship with an instrument and die and go to hell if they don't have this love. Fellows like me can get up and preach sermons like this. But if I don't have this love, I'm not right with God. You read 1 John, you'll see that. What kind of love is he talking about? Yes, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the second greatest commandment. But this is a unique love within that, based not on being a neighbor, but based on being a fellow disciple of the Lord. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The one who practices sin is the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. I want you to notice again that the focus is on Jesus and what he came for. And what we're going to read here revolves around Christ. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. We've got two kinds of people here. This is not, in this case, blacks and whites, Asians and Americans, rich and poor. It's those who practice sin and those who practice righteousness. That's the two kind of people in view. Now note, he said, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You say, I know which ones. It's the ones that were baptized that are children of God. That's not this verse. A person can have been baptized and be a child of the devil in this verse. Because he says the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So, you can baptize him 10 times. But if he doesn't live a life of righteousness, he's not a child of God. He's acting like his father, the devil. Interesting, isn't it? Now, having said all of that, look at the next line in the verse. Nor the one who does not love, who? His brother. Who's his brother? In the context, his brother is one who's practicing righteousness, who believes in Christ, and that's molding his life. It's that kind of love. That's in the context. Read further. This is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Take that verse by itself. You may say that could be neighbor love. But that verse is not by itself. It's in a context. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Look at verse 14. We know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Look, there's a love that atheists may have for other people. And I know they do. You see it in times of peril. Men are willing to give their lives. They're willing to risk their selves for the good of others. Do they believe in God? I don't know. But is that a sign or indication that they've passed from death to life? It is not. This love is. Because the love he's talking about reflects faith in Jesus Christ, and that that's a priority. And those who serve Christ, that's a priority. Now look, folks, as a side point, we're talking about this collection. But this is a valuable side lesson. Sometimes people go to church and they want to live in a bubble. I'll go to church, sit on the pew, go home. I'll go to church when I want to. When I don't want to, I won't go. But I've been baptized. I just don't know how you're going to go to heaven without involvement and interaction with your brethren. If I'm correct about this verse and not mistaken, This is absolutely critical. My attitude toward my brethren, my care about them. Doesn't say I have to like them, but you do have to love them. You have to care about them. You have to be willing to serve them. And so he makes the point. It's not my point. He makes the point right here in 1 John 3. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother. Can a man love his neighbor and say, I hate God? Yes. Yes, he can. That's not this love. This is a love that's connected with the love of God. The man who says, I love God and hates his brother, you know what John says? He's a liar. He is a liar. Man doesn't care about his brother, not willing to serve his brother, but, oh, I love the Lord. You're absolutely deceived. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Just forget the chapter division and keep reading. What does he mean by a brother? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Son, is the Christ, is born of God, that it has life. Who's your brother? It's a fellow believer in Jesus. Then in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. What? What's that next line? And observe his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Surely we can see that there is a unique kind of love that is based upon our common faith in and love for Jesus Christ that gives us a bond with neighbors who are saints. And that special connection generates and should generate a special concern for one another. Now, just as there's that unique kind of love, there's a benevolence growing out of that unique kind of love. I already read Acts 2, where he said it was those who believed. Go to Acts 4, you'll see the same thing. Look at Acts 4. And look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. They would lay them at the apostles' feet. They must be distributed. Were there other needy people in Jerusalem? No doubt. But he's not writing about that in Acts 4. Were there other needy widows in Jerusalem? No doubt. But in Acts 6, he's writing about widows who are saints who are in need. And so we've seen verses that talk about this special love, and this contribution of Acts 29 and 30 was based on it. Well, the same thing as in Acts 11, we read that. The disciples were sending for the needy among the saints in Jerusalem, although it was a worldwide famine. And the same is true with the contribution that we're focusing on tonight. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, further confirming the idea of a benevolence based upon this common faith. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name. How did they show their love for God? Here it is. In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. To the saints. And so you see again, there's a benevolent ministering of some sort, whatever it was, to the saints was a demonstration of their love for God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Now, you talk about a serious passage along these lines. Here's one right here. This is the judgment day scene. Matthew 25, 31, he has the nations gathered before him. Some are going to go to the left, some are going to go to the right. Some are going to go to eternal condemnation, some are going to go to eternal joy and bliss and peace. What the determining factor In this case, it's not baptism. It's not that. It's not whether you worship with the instruments. It's not that. It's not whether you assemble. It's not that. What is it in this particular scenario? Look at verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine." Counting this passage, Jesus uses that phrase or a similar phrase to that 6 times in the Gospels. It's recorded 6 times. Some of them are the same account recorded by different Gospel writers. Brothers of mine. It's not talking about his fleshly brothers. It's talking about brothers by faith. Faith in him. Sharing that common faith. And so he said, to the extent you did it, one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. How can that be? Fellow's never heard the gospel can help his fellow man. Does that mean he's doing something for Christ? No, he may be a Hindu. But what Jesus is talking about, when the judgment day comes, and we stand before him in judgment, one of the factors to be considered is, did I care about fellow Christians and their needs? And was I willing to serve them? Sometimes people want to be baptized and just go their way and forget about Christians, and I don't want to be involved with them. Well, okay. You'll probably get your wish, because you probably won't be involved with them in eternity either. That's how serious this thing is. So, we see that there is this unique love, and we see there's a benevolence based on this unique love. How does that all apply to this contribution of 57 and 58? And again, these dates will vary by year or two. You could make it 56, 57, just like on these other dates. You can change it a year or two. Okay, look at Romans 15. Now remember these passages that I have on the bottom line. Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, there's one in Acts 24, 17. All of these are talking about the same contribution. But I want you to start with me in Romans chapter 15. In verse 26. Well, let me start in 25. I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. You know, he wrote this letter from Corinth, and he's involved in this collection that we're reading about. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem, serving who? The saints. 3 times he's going to say this is for the saints in this text. 3 times. There's the first one. For Macedonia, that's what we associate with Philippi, and Achaia, that's what we associate with Corinth. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now, Macedonia, when that church started, with Lydia and her household, you remember that in Acts 16? But then there was another fellow that was converted. You remember who he was? The Philippian jailer, not a Jew. So there were Gentiles in that church as well as Jews. The church at Corinth may have had some Jews, but it was primarily a Gentile church, Macedonia and Achaia. And then there's the churches of Galatia, primarily Gentile churches. Keep that in mind. You got those 3 groups, Galatia, Achaia, Macedonia, involved in this collection. And he said they're making a contribution for the poor among the saints who live in Jerusalem. What kind of saints lived in Jerusalem? Jewish saints. That was their headquarters. That was their capital. That was their homeland. Now, note verse 27. Unless you think I'm stretching the point, look carefully. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual thing, who would be the there in contrast to the Gentile? Jews. Where did the gospel go first? To the Jews. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Romans chapter 1. If the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them, that is, the Jews, also in material things. Now, go down to verse 30. He asked the brethren, you pray for me. Strive to God in your prayer for me. Why? I mean, looks like, man, they'd be waiting on him. They'd be welcoming him. Great, Paul. Man, I'm just so glad that you're coming and bringing us aid. But look, verse 31. That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable for the saints. Why wouldn't it be? Because it came from Gentiles. We are easily biased and prejudiced and affected by our culture. And although they needed it, that's a bunch of Gentiles. I don't want their filthy money. He says, you pray that that won't happen, because the disobedient in Judea is going to try to raise that barrier and keep the Jews and Gentiles separate. What's going to bind them together? They don't even know one another. They're not members of the same family. The thing that's going to bind them together is this common love in Christ Jesus, this common faith. That's what Paul is talking about. In verse 31, the third time in this text, he says that this collection is for the saints. Now, the second one is 1 Corinthians 16. He said it's for the saints. We just read that a while ago. The third one is 2 Corinthians 8. So let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and note some things that he says about this collection there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Let me just say something about this word liberality here. I'm going to say more about it in chapter 9. It's not a wrong translation. But sometimes when translators come across a word, they have to decide on the primary meaning or a secondary meaning. And it so happens, like in this verse and in the one we're going to look at in verse 13 of chapter 9, they chose the secondary meaning. Not all translators did. This version did. I just want to make you aware of that. And I just suggest to you, if sometime you want to do some Bible study, you go look up this word. We associate liberality with amount. But liberality, even the English word, if you go trace its etymology, its background, its origin, it has to do with openness of spirit instead of a closed spirit. That idea, an attitude. That's really what he's talking about. That these Macedonians, Christians, they're poor people. They can't give a lot, but they have a great open heart. Overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support, what? Of their neighbors? No. Of the saints. What caused them to do it? They're poor. They don't know those people in Jerusalem. What caused them to hurt themselves, as it were? Here's the answer, verse 5. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Us, His ambassadors, His workers. You can see that this contribution contributed by the Macedonians grew out of their faith in Jesus. The very things we're singing about tonight. They heard that there were some people over there who believed in Jesus. Yeah, but they're Jews. Make any difference. They believe in Jesus. And they're in need. And we want to share in helping those Christians. That's the context of this chapter 8 and chapter 9. Look at chapter 8. And verse 8. He's encouraging these Corinthians to give. They had already pledged to give. He's not like his first notice. They had pledged to give, but they weren't getting the job done. And he says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. You said you love your brethren. Prove it. You said you wanted to help them. Do it. Look at verse 24, that same chapter. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. And he did boast about them. He told the Macedonians about them, and now he's telling them about the Macedonians. One brother's zeal can stir up another brother's zeal. One brother's love can stir up another brother's love. And that's what's happening here in this contribution. Now go into chapter 9. It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry. To who? Three times in these two chapters, he says it's for the saints. Let me tell you something, brethren, why this is very critical to know. Again, back in the last century, these issues were debated. You have brethren tonight, right now in churches across the land, churches of Christ, that have no opposition to taking the funds that you've contributed today and being engaged in general benevolence to anyone in need. And there are brethren who don't do it but cannot tell you what's wrong with it. We just haven't done it. Why don't we do it? And when I get down to verse 13, this was a key passage to try to justify it. Because in chapter 9 and verse 13, he said, the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they glorify God for your obedience to the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. And preacher, you've been saying it's for the saints. Who's the all? And they say that's other people besides saints. Look, if I cannot explain verse 13, I think I can. I know it doesn't mean that. I know it because seven times, three times in Romans, one time in 1 Corinthians 16, and three times here, he said this is a collection for the saints. If he took that money that he told the churches was for the saints and used it for somebody else, we'd see his name in the Houston Chronicle today, wouldn't we? Misappropriation of funds. It's for the saints. And so here we're back in chapter 9, first part of the chapter. And he said, this is a ministry for the saints. Now then, come down here in chapter 9 to verse 12. I just read that real rapidly. The ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. It's doing that. It's helping the Christians. But Paul had a greater goal in mind, a greater interest in mind. And that's the glory of God. You know, Paul is the one that wrote, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10. That was his life. That's what he dedicated to, the glory of God. And while he wants the needs of the saints to be supplied, he's got a higher purpose, the glory of God. And he said, this is resulting in many thanksgivings to God. Because, why? So you're a Jew. Your daddy was a Jew. Your granddaddy was a Jew. You know the society. You know those Gentiles. They don't believe in God. They practice immorality. They lie, cheat, steal. They murder, rape, kill, whatever. It doesn't make them any difference. They're a worthless bunch. You're telling me that a bunch of Gentiles over there in Corinth or in Philippi or over in Galatia, that these people actually obeyed the gospel? I have a hard time believing that. Here's some proof. He says, because of the proof given by this ministry, this collection, they will glorify God for what? What does it say? For your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. They could see there is no way to account for Paul and the other messengers bringing money from Gentile churches hundreds and hundreds of miles away to them because they're saints, other than those people had embraced the same gospel that they had. That when they confessed Christ, it was genuine. They were really converts. and that was demonstrated in their service to their fellow saints. The very thing the Lord talked about in Matthew 25. And then the rest of the verse says, and for the liberality of their contribution. Some versions translate the generosity of their fellowship. This is the verse I told you where the secondary meanings are put in your translation. So, I think the New King James says the liberality of your sharing. You see, that word contribution is the word that's translated throughout the Bible, fellowship. Fellowship. And while the word liberality may refer to a matter, it can also refer to an attitude of single-mindedness, that is purity, sincerity, not double-minded, not hypocrisy. And what this is proving to the Gentile saints, these people really did obey the gospel. And it's proved by the fact that they were willing to share with them, and it proved not only their confession of the gospel, but the sincerity of their wanting to extend the right hand of fellowship to Jewish saints. Not only to the Jewish saints in need, but to all Jewish saints. There's your all. The all is all Jewish saints. The idea of fellowship with people that you used to have enmity for. Not anymore, because you share that faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now then, where we started. Look at verse 14 and 15. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. What's the surpassing grace of God in you? Look at verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Grace can refer to an attitude. They definitely had an attitude of favor, but it was connected to God and to their faith in Jesus. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. The Ephesians were Gentiles. They were saved by the grace of God. You say, but the Ephesians aren't involved in this collection. No, they're not, at least to our knowledge. But the Corinthians were. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look here at verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. They too shared the grace of God in Christ, salvation through the grace of God. Well, what about Galatia? Look at Galatians chapter 1. We said the churches of Galatia were involved in this collection. In Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 6, look what he said. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him from him who called you by the grace of Christ. Paul called them by the grace of Christ. So the Galatian churches were saved by the grace of Christ, and they knew that they were saved by the grace of Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. What about Macedonia? Remember, Philippi is in Macedonia. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he said, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. They too understood the grace of God in Christ, and that it was not based on being a Jew or a Gentile. And it's that understanding of the grace of God in Christ by which every one of us, black or white, American or Asian, Jew or Gentile, Spanish or from some other culture, doesn't make any difference. We're saved by the grace of God. And it's that, not family ties, not friendship ties. It's that should make us concerned about our brother and sister in Christ when they're in need. I know we live in a society where there's not a lot of brethren in need like them. We've got Social Security. We've got Medicare, we've got Medicaid, we've got pensions, we've got all kind of programs. But let me tell you something, brethren. There's another kind of need that brethren have. Need to be encouraged. Need to be taught. Those kind of needs. And certainly, is it not true that this love that we share in Christ ought to make us concerned about that? Those are an ever-present need. And we ought to be wanting to assemble to encourage one another. We ought to be wanting to be involved with brethren to encourage one another. Because we've all confessed the name of Jesus, and it's through Him that we have any hope of heaven at all. Let's help one another to go there. We're going to sing the song that's been selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. If we can assist someone in responding to the grace of God or getting your life back in order with what you confessed. You confessed His name. Are you living for Him today? If we can help you do that, won't you come as we stand and sing?